I want us to look at the calling we have as a church. What should our attitude be is the question we want to answer today. So I remind us how we found ourselves in this particular package of scripture, this letter to 1 Peter, or from 1 Peter. And we've studied a little bit. We were reading through Gospel of John, and at the end of the Gospel of John, we found Jesus resurrected, meeting with Peter on the seashore and restoring him into ministry. And so in that passage, I found myself led to the scriptures in 1 Peter, and we saw how Peter had been restored. In fact, how his confidence was back. He announced himself in that letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ our Lord. And clearly a man in a new status of life after having denied Jesus three times, having been restored to the full power and glory of his ministry. And that first focus contained with it a subtitle for us that God's called you to that kind of confidence, that he's restoring you, that his word to you is, yes, you've denied me, but you love me. And because of that, I'm at work in your life, and of course because of his own love for us. And so we see that where he's called us to be small d disciples in the very way that he's called Peter, or called Peter to be the large d disciple or an apostle. And we learned also the gospel message. We approached it again that, simply put, the awesome God, the King of the universe, the one who is unneeding, does not have any need for anything, yet nonetheless sends his own Son to die in our place, that we could be free from the death of sin and not die in eternal death, but live with God. And that's that gospel message. And so we approached in that this whole idea that who God is, how awesome he is, that he extends mercy, which simply means he does not give us what we deserve. He does not give us what we deserve. For the wages of sin are death. Instead, he takes on our death in Jesus Christ on the cross, dies in our place, serves our fine, if you will, takes on sin and defeats it. But also, he gives us grace, classically defined as unmerited favor, which may not mean a whole lot in modern English. In other words, he begins, through the death of his Son on the cross, a process of restoring us in such a way, hear me, that we actually become worthy. And that's a real challenge in our day and age, because everybody thinks they're worthy. Brothers and sisters, we are not worthy. But in Christ, you are being made worthy. There is a change going on that will make you someone who is worthy of respect, honor, and love, even by the majestic King of the universe. And that's an amazing thing. So it's an unmerited love that leads us to a place of merit, where we actually are able to live out the faith we're called to when we gain our full inheritance. And that was the key word in last week's message, when we dwell in heaven. And so all this kind of gets intellectualized or forgotten, and we lose touch with it, and we forget, brothers and sisters, that this is an amazing change. This is an amazing event. And so we look at this text and we see that what we come to is something that was actually planned ahead, that there's a history behind it deeper. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and at this point reading through to 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The word of the Lord. And this passage is referring us back to what we have covered, this salvation, this gospel, this good news that Jesus came and died in our place. And concerning it, this gospel, this good news, the prophets searched. So these are Old Testament prophets that he's referring to. They searched. And that should help us understand, frankly, what the attitude should be of any believer in any age. It is the attitude of people of faith, and what it should be throughout the ages, even before Christ. The prophets searched. The prophets meditated. They studied. The Greek, they gazed intently upon. They received, actually, direct revelation from God, we believe. And then they wrote that revelation down. The inspired Word of God, written by men, inspired by God. And they received direct revelation. Now, we are called to prayer, to seek God, to meditate upon Him and desire Him. And any direct revelation we have should measure up to Scripture. We're in a different category. We do have direct revelation from God. The direct revelation you can trust is this book. And in your prayer, you may say, I heard from the Lord. And I'll tell you right now, if anything you heard from the Lord contradicts what's in this Word, you are imagining things. Or that is the devil at work in your life. But if you hear from the Lord and you find that it is consistent with His Word, then you better believe you just had a word from the Lord that He spoke to you. And He does do this. But we do not have what's called new revelation in the world today. For the Word is His revelation. But He does still speak to us. And so just as the prophets studied, just as they meditated, just as they received direct revelation, so too should you. As a friend of mine says, however, divine fire doesn't fall on empty altars. Now, a lot of people just want to have God just be an immediate revelation, direct revelation with them. They think that just because they said amen to Jesus, that God should be talking to them all the time, irregardless of their intentions, their behaviors, their desire for God. And brothers and sisters, that's just not biblical at all. The altar needs to be prepared, as they say. Your heart needs to be seeking the Lord. You need to desire Him. There needs to be a hunger for Him to speak. And if you reach out to God, we absolutely proclaim, according to the Word of God, that as you reach out, He reaches back. He will indeed work in your life. There has to be a hunger on our part. Recently had some conversations with some people about Alcoholics Anonymous and recovery and working with alcoholics. And as I work with an alcoholic, as I approached him, my first task is to listen, just to hear the story, just to gauge where they're at. And then I share my experience, strength, and hope is what we call it. And it's, this is what it was like for me, this is what happened, and this is what it's like now. This is how you share the gospel, actually, by the way. And we would share that information. And then in closing with that particular first conversation, I would ask, are you dying? And if they couldn't tell me they were dying, then I didn't talk to them anymore. I would say, well, that's great. Go to meetings. You'll meet somebody there that'll help you. I wouldn't tell them that I wasn't going to work with them, but I wasn't going to work with them. I would not waste my time because they weren't ready yet. Now, brothers and sisters, the advantage of being an alcoholic is you know what's killing you. It's very evident and clear. The challenge for a human being in North America, particularly the United States of America, is that we are so affluent we don't realize we're dying. And that we're on a path to hell unless we know Jesus Christ. And so there has to be a hunger. There has to be a desire for God in our lives, for us to desire Him in a way that's real. The truth for all of us is that if we are not desperate for God in our lives, brothers and sisters, we will live desperate lives. We will not make the changes necessary to truly follow Christ. The ancient prophets laid themselves before the Lord in prayer. Here's an example I want to share. I've preached this text a couple times. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, listen, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So let me ask us an obvious question. Do we want more of God in our lives? Yes, right? Yeah. Should be a lot of nodding going on. Do we want more of God in our lives? There might be some honest people who are going, "I'm not ready for what that means. He'll send me to Africa," right? The following question to that is, when was the last time you prayed and sought the Lord for days? When did you weep over your condition and the condition of the people around you? When have you lately, because I know many of you have done this, when have you lately really laid yourself out before the Lord? Just put your heart before Him and prayed for Him to move in your life or in the lives of others. When have you prayed for the lost and wept for them? If you want the Lord to act in your life, you have to act according to His Word. You have to weep for sinners. You have to love your enemies. You have to desire Him in all your ways. You have to love Him with all your mind, all your body, all your soul, and all your heart. And desire Him greatly. I believe as I read this text, not only did the prophets pray for direct revelation, but it seems to be pretty clear as they received it, as they wrote it down, as they created the scriptures by God's work in their lives, they actually studied what they wrote. They continued to gaze, it says in the Greek, gaze intently at it. They didn't just write it down and move on. They studied it over and over again. They intently pored over it, looking for information. And so we see two attitudes of the empowered follower of God. One who prays intently, seeks the Lord in prayer, and the other who studies intently and seeks the Lord through His Word and studies it intently, seeking His message. Now in the Old Testament, it's telling us they were seeking specific thing. They wanted to know, when would Christ come? They were desiring to know, when would the Messiah come in the Hebrew mindset? And today we are still seeking in prayer. But today we don't ask when He will come. We ask, when will He come again? Because He has come. And not only when will He come again, but what are we to do until He returns? And so you might be asking, as you've remembered what I read earlier, how does all this apply to me, Bill? And I'm glad you asked, because then I can answer you. 1 Peter, verse 12, chapter 1. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And they realized, in other words, that all their work, all their efforts would ultimately benefit someone else. Then we're also told why it's so important. It's such an awesome thing that has come to pass. The gospel, the coming of Jesus in our place to die for our sins. It's such an incredible thing that even the angels of heaven gaze intently, same Greek word, at it. They study it. They ponder it. They're fascinated by it. Now think about it. Angels, God's messengers, God's celestial court, these beings who are so awesome that almost every time they show up in Scripture, people are on their knees and they say, "Fear not." Right? I mean, in other words, they're just incredible. We don't know exactly what is going on, but you get this idea of this glowing, powerful, mighty being. And humans are cowering before them. They're so awesome that we're afraid of them. And in the Greek, they're gazing intently at this matter. They're amazed by what's going on, and they're around God all the time. Right? I mean, they hang out with God the Father. They're in His presence regularly, and when they see what is going on, they're amazed. I want you to wrap your mind around that. To put it in modern English, their minds are blown by what God has done. Now, it goes on, and we'll come back to some of this. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And in my NIV version, there's three references of Scripture where that occurs. So it must be pretty important. And I want to just say, as we break this down, we find our marching orders here. Prepare your minds for action, the title of the sermon. You realize that church is not about studying the things of God so you can have information, right? There's not going to be a test, and you'll get a grade on it, that your knowledge is good. The idea is that we are actually receiving grace and love, but it contains with it a clarion call to action. We are to share this news. And we're to work hard to make sure people are truly understanding the gospel. So people in your lives who tell you they are Christians, hear me, but never gaze intently at the message and the nature of Christ, who don't marvel at the nature of the gospel, who don't enter into a desire for more of God, they may actually be lost. That's the worst. At best, they are certainly missing out on the full joy of their salvation. Your salvation becomes more joyful as you understand what is going on, as you share what is going on. The mysteries of God's grace are so revolutionary that the angels are amazed by it. How can humans be any less amazed? The answer is only by ignorance. You see, angels actually understand how majestic God is. They live with Him, right? Isaiah 6:1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" Okay, so this is the being, the one that they show up in the room and everybody goes, "Ah!" And He says, "Get up. I bring good news of great joy." Right? This is the being. That's the kind of being we're talking about. And they're in heaven, and they're in the room with God, and they're covering their eyes. Because the majesty is too much. It's just too much how awesome this God is. And so here are the angels who understand the nature of God unlike any other being. Because they're around Him all the time, it says in Scripture. And so they're there and they look at the gospel that Jesus would come and die for the sins of human beings. And they're going, "What is going on?" I mean, they're gazing at this with intent. They're amazed that this mighty being would save human beings. And see, we don't understand it because we really don't have their understanding of who God is, His glory, His majesty, His wonder. But they're looking at it and their minds are blown. It's unbelievable to them. It's even knowing what they know, they study it more intently still. And here we are, we barely understand the Lord, or we take Him for granted. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at our lives, as we move into, I hope, a period of revival in our own personal hearts, as we begin first with recapturing the marvel of who God is. And then as we recapture the marvel of who God is, we recapture the glory of what He's done in Christ Jesus. That we check our hearts and meditate upon Him. That this amazing being who created the entire universe by the will of His mind loves you. That's staggering. That's incredibly good news. He has actually proclaimed that He has and will be with us, taking on the very name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we need to reapproach the Scriptures. We need to reopen our desire to study who God is and understand His nature, to gaze intently upon His work and develop anew the awe that is there. To do that, brothers and sisters, we need to be self-controlled. Because there's a lot of other fun things to do, aren't there? There are. And that's great. And you should enjoy your life. You should be able to follow the Lord and enjoy His creation. But we also have to be self-controlled. We have to set aside our time. We have to read the Scripture. To do that, many of us may have to admit our own ignorance and how hard it is to read Scripture. You may have to go buy a new translation of the Bible. One that's more readable for you. Sermons are, I hope, helpful as you apply Scripture to your life. But, I mean, even my long sermons are only 45 minutes. We're talking about the majesty of the glorious God in heaven. And in 45 minutes in a 160 plus hour week, it's 160, 168 hours, I forget. That's not a lot of time to gather in the information we need to understand the infinite ruler of the universe. And so I hope my sermons are a help, but I hope they are not everything that you are getting. Additionally, Sunday school lessons are an attempt to get you deeper into the Word. Now, I think sometimes of our church visibly as a discipleship path. You come through the door, and then you leave out the back. The same door, as quick as possible. But then you move in a little further, and you come through the door, and then you come up here, and you start visiting with people. All right? And then you come through the door, and you go through these two doors, and laser beams will not shoot you. And back there is where deeper discipleship actually is happening. Now, there's other avenues. It's not just Sunday morning, and so don't misread me. But there is other avenues of deepening your discipleship with the Lord that are actually a necessary part of being a self-controlled Christian. We do these things to help you, to draw you deeper into the Word, because we do believe as your heart is turned over to Christ, as your mind is given to worship, as your mind is also deepened in discipleship, you better understand what is happening. You digest what has been given to you. But understand something else. Work is just preparing the ground. It doesn't make the change in your heart, brothers and sisters. First Peter 1:13. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so as you come to know who Christ is, you should understand that God's grace is extended to you. You should understand that more fully. That your salvation is the Lord's work, not yours. That your hope is in Christ, not in works. And that's harder than it sounds to live that way. It's very easy to get caught up in working for God. And I understand the distractions of this world. The devil sends those to distract you from meditating on your salvation. The distractions of this world are the devil's attempt to keep you from feeling hopeful. The distractions of this world are the work of the devil to focus you on your failures instead of God's successes in your life. But as you stay in the Word, as you gaze intently upon what has been written, you see the story of the long-suffering mercy of God. See, the unbeliever reads the Old Testament, or the not fully aware believer as well reads the Old Testament, and you just see an angry God killing people. Someone who has deeply been moved by the love of God and they read the Old Testament, what they see is, why didn't He just smoke us out? Why didn't He just level the planet? Because we're awful. I mean, have you read the heroes of the Bible? David? My goodness. Samson? Why do we lionize him? That's probably where the word comes from, lionize, right? Why do we treat Samson like he's a horrible example? No, humanity has been evil right from the get-go. As soon as they left the garden, problems arise, and they've been arising ever since. But as we look at our lives and we see God at work in them, we see His success. We hope in Christ in our lives. And brothers and sisters, the peace you need is found in meditating upon the nature of God and His love. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And reference is given, Leviticus 11:44, verse 45, 19, verse 2, 20, verse 7. And here we find this word, obedience. Hate that word. We're called children, no less, and that probably hurts our pride just a little bit. But the sting of pride is a great diagnostic tool. If you find yourself stung with pride, feeling like the Scripture is making you less than you are, then you need to check your spiritual health. If the Spirit flinches, if your spirit flinches at being an obedient child of God, then you haven't read His Word very well. But if you understand what it is to be a child of God, let me just give you some descriptions that came to my mind as I thought about the Word itself. If you knew what it was to be cherished by God, to be nurtured by the Lord, to be protected, to be loved, not with this emotional, fleeting love that we see every day, but with a powerful, hesed, covenantal love. Hesed being a Hebrew word. That you're actually cared about. That when a sparrow falls to the ground, God knows it. And even more than that, He knows the number of the hair on your head. That His thoughts turn to you throughout the day. You are deeply cared about. He's proud of you. I think of that poignant scripture in the Old Testament where He says of Ephraim or Israel that I raised you like a child I watched you walk. What's more proud in a parent's life than when their child walks? Right? You know that feeling, remember it? Grandparents are re-remembering. Right? It's just a joy. Look, they're walking. That's what God says of Israel. He's, look, they're walking. He's proud of you. He's preparing a future for you to profit you, not to perish you. He takes joy in you. It says that the angels will celebrate when a believer walks into heaven. There's joy about the human believer. And I could go on and on from the Word. These aren't just things I made up. These are things that are based out of Scripture. They describe God talking to and about His people, His children. And so if you long for those conditions, if you long to be cherished, nurtured, protected, loved, cared about, someone to be proud of you, someone who will prepare a future for you, someone who will take joy in you, that is your condition as an obedient child of God. These are the gifts that He gives to His children. In fact, I'm convinced that God has dreams for you that you can't even imagine. He understands the consequences also that you do not even know you need to fear. And if you know the Lord, then you will understand that living in obedience to Him will actually set you free. Set you free. Like nothing else will. That it will, to use a modern term, actualize you to be who He made you to be. Not some dark shadow that you think you should be, but the glorious child that He has planned you to be from the foundations of the earth. And then it says, we are called to be holy. And that word simply means set apart. And there's more to it too. Set apart, different, called of God. It does mean to live this righteous life, to pursue the things of God, to be spiritual and live in a religious manner in the positive sense of the word, to be different. But it not only says that, it says to be holy like He is holy. I think I'm back in the earlier part. I just don't understand. How can I be holy like He is holy? I don't get it. I don't. That's impossible, right? But in Christ I can do all things. In Christ I can do all things. Somehow. By the work of God in my life, through Christ coming and atoning for my sins, giving me the ability to begin to live in relationship with God. As the Spirit comes and dwells in my heart, as my heart becomes the altar that I prepare for holy fire to fall upon, as I pursue this life, somehow, it's a mystery, brothers and sisters, we become holy as He is holy. Fully who we are meant to be, and fully in the path that He wants us to walk. The angels are amazed at this. Angels are amazed at this. Do not take it for granted. Prepare your minds for action. Grasp His word. Seek Him out in prayer. Marvel at Him in worship. For He has done great things. And I'm looking at many of them right now. Let us pray.